this year. You'll know that we are going through John's Gospel at the moment on Sunday evenings. And noticing how John arranges things in sevens. There's the first 7 days in Jesus' public office. Then there are the seven interviews, the seven I Am statements, and the seven miracles. Now, we've arrived tonight at John chapter 10, and we're going to read part of this together. If you'd like to get your Bibles open. This is a very famous chapter with a very famous claim and statement of Jesus. I am the Good Shepherd. And on the one hand, this is a very simple statement, and it creates for us a very simple picture. Why, even children can understand this. I am the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What could be simpler than that? It's a statement which can be represented in pictures, which can be displayed in nursery schools. It's a picture which commends itself for stained glass windows. We've got a stained glass window in our church with this very picture. But on the other hand, you know, this chapter is actually quite a complex one. It's not as straightforward as it seems. There are a number of different pictures used in the chapter, and that adds to the complications. Some of the sentences that are used are quite involved, and sometimes the sentences don't seem to follow necessarily after each other. So it's very important, as always, to recognize the context of this chapter that we're going to read from, and chapter 10 follows chapter 9, which is not a particularly clever thing to say, but it's true. Chapter 9 was the story of the blind man who was able to see because of Jesus' touch. But it was also the story of those who could see and were made blind because of their rejection of Jesus. And these blind people were, remember, the shepherds. They were the pastors, weren't they? The leaders of Israel at that time. So chapter 10 follows on immediately from the story in chapter 9. We know that because in verse 19, 20, and 21, there's a reference back to the blind man who was made to see. So I take it that it's still just after the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is in Jerusalem, probably in and around the temple area. And John 10 is Jesus' commentary on the blind false shepherds, and he's giving us a contrast with the one true shepherd. Now, we're going to read the first 18 verses together, and they're in two sections, and that's why I've got two readers to do it tonight. And Doreen is going to read, first of all, verses 1 to 6, and Stuart, who's going to come along beside his wife, is then going to follow up in verses 7 to 18. And there's quite a difference in the language structure. The first six verses, really a general picture. And then in verses 7 to 18, Christ's own personal statements concerning himself. Let's hear God's word.
I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used these figures of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them.
Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So, when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Amen.
Who do you believe? Now, there's a question that many of us have to ask ourselves, and it's a dilemma which most of us face sometime or another when confronted by two different versions of the one event. And the difficulties are compounded if there are a whole number of different versions of the same event. I mean to say, what do you make of this story in the newspapers last week about the English football team and the alleged vandalism in the jumbo jet returning from the Far East? The Football Association officials, like the wise monkeys before them, saw no evil, heard no evil, and spoke no evil about these fine footballing young men. The airline officials, on the other hand, were so taken aback that they phoned ahead for a police presence at Heathrow Airport when the plane was to land, claiming that there had been something like £5,000 of damage done with the destruction of individual television sets and seats and so on. So who do you believe? Poor Mr. Terry Venables tomorrow morning has got to begin interviewing each of the 20 or so footballers and listening to their personal stories and trying to weigh up the individual interpretations, and I wonder what he'll make of Mr. Gascoigne's story. Who do you believe? Who do you believe? Now, that question has been posed to me many times over the years by people concerning religion, to use a broad term, and the Christian message in particular, because the Christian message seems to have so many different slants and so many different kinds of interpretations that the man in the street and the man in the pew has often come to the conclusion that the whole thing is a matter of confusion, and certainty is just not possible for anyone on this earth. And so many people outside the church have opted out of things spiritual and Christian. How do you know who to believe? Now, I think that John 10 is all about knowing who to believe. Not so much what to believe, that's elsewhere in the Gospel, but knowing who to believe. So who's right? Who's right? Now, that was a very real question for first century Jews, as the summary to our story at verse 19 makes clear. There was again a division amongst the Jews. Many of them said, "He, Jesus, has a demon and is mad." Others said, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? He must be good." So who's right? That's, I'm sure, what the bystanders were asking as they listened to this confrontation between the two sides. Is Jesus mad, bad, good, or God? How do we know? Now, this was a very important question for first century Jews, but it's still a live issue for 20th century Scots. Because in our day, towards the end of the millennium, there's a tremendous proliferation and multiplication of cults, sects, and religious groups. And in this setup, many people, young people in particular, are just bemused and baffled by it all. I was reading, I think, the other day that there are some 100,000 different groups in the United States of America. And young people seem to live their days moving from one group to another to try and find answers to the questions that they have. But never mind the US of A, how about the C of S? And we are a broad church denomination, and within our spectrum there are all kinds of different colors. In fact, all the colors of the theological rainbow are represented here. I mean to say, what does a serious-minded inquirer think of our church and the General Assembly debates of a recent week? Watching on the media, listening on the radio, different voices, all kinds of different voices saying different things on all kinds of different subjects. I'm sure he's bound to shrug his shoulders and lift his hands in the air and say, who's right? Who's right? Now the Bible tells us that there are false shepherds and there are true shepherds. In the Old Testament, the false shepherds are described in several places, in particular Ezekiel chapter 34. And when we move over to the New Testament, the false shepherds have not disappeared. They're there. Jesus mentions them. Paul mentions them. John mentions them in his first epistle in chapter 4 in particular. And they're mentioned in the New Testament so as to make us think that they're always going to be around. And so we assume that they're around today. Now that's rather a shocking thing to say, perhaps, but the Bible certainly says that we are to be aware of them and we are to avoid them. But how do we recognize them? How do we know who they are? They wear the same gowns, have the same hoods, show the same collars, come from the same colleges, call themselves the same title, and receive the same salaries. So how do we know them? Well, I suppose we should ask Jesus. Now let me keep it simple by reverting back to my original question. So who's right, Jesus? And the answer that John 10 gives us is that the sheep are right. It's the sheep who deliver the verdict. You notice what is said in verses 4 and 5? The sheep follow the shepherd, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. It's the sheep who deliver the verdict. They flee from the stranger, and they follow the shepherd. Apparently there were two different kinds of sheepfolds in those days, in Jesus' time. There was one sheepfold which was appropriate for the country areas, and there was another sheepfold for the towns and villages. And this was a proper, sophisticated enclosure with a proper environment and a regular door or gate. And it was a communal enclosure, and several shepherds left their flocks there at night when returning to the towns or villages. And a porter was in charge, and he looked after the flocks during the night. And in the morning, the various shepherds turned up, and they called their flocks, and the sheep followed their voice and went out. Now, it's almost certain that this is the kind of sheepfold that Jesus has in mind when he's using this picture in the first five or six verses of this chapter. So here's a sheepfold on a particular occasion, and here's the morning time, and along come a lot of shepherds and perhaps a lot of other people, some strangers included. And it is the voice that's the crucial thing. I hope you've noted that. It's the recognition of the voice that is all important. And so these various people, they start calling their sheep. And what do the sheep do? Well, they flee from the stranger and follow the shepherd. It's the sheep who deliver the verdict. The sheep are right. And that sheep in chapter 9 was quite right, wasn't he? He was quite right in his assessment of the false shepherds and his evaluation of the true shepherd. Look what it says in chapter 9. This blind man speaking to these scribes and Pharisees in verse 30, he spotted them all right. He said, why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. This sheep was right. He knew the false shepherd. And then he came to Jesus, and Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The sheep was right. He heard the shepherd's voice, and he followed him. The sheep are right. God's people recognize the voice of the true shepherd. God's people in this country, whether they're in large, thriving churches or small, struggling congregations, or whether they're elderly, housebound, bedridden folks who are dependent upon the radio and tapes, they know the difference, don't they? They know what is the word of God and what isn't. The sheep are right. That's my first point from verses 1 to 6. But before I go on, perhaps we should just pause here and try and think of some lessons from this. Lessons for us in our day and age, in our church situation in the country. Now the first lesson, it seems to me, is surely Bible teaching is a very important activity in a church. Surely it should occupy a central position in a congregation. Because if people are to discern the voice of the Good Shepherd, then they've got to know what the Good Shepherd says and what the Good Shepherd teaches. In other words, they've got to know the doctrines of the Good Shepherd. Now I know that doctrine is a dirty word today, and so is theology. And I can understand why. Because our theological colleges are becoming increasingly unspiritual. But, and because of that, perhaps, our churches, and even our lively churches, are becoming increasingly untheological, putting a premium on experience. And frankly, I don't think this is a happy state of affairs. Because if young people are attracted into such churches, then they're very liable to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as the New Testament puts it. They're very liable to grow up not able to discern between the true and the false, and perhaps even end up in a siding, or even worse, in shipwreck. So teaching, Bible teaching, surely is absolutely crucial for any and every church. The second lesson, I think, is this. And it's that in the church, we have to be taught not only to believe, but what not to believe. 1 John and chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we need to be taught what not to believe, because there are many false prophets. And this leads me on to the third suggestion, it seems to me, that comes up from this passage. It was a suggestion that was made by C.S. Lewis way back a number of years ago, speaking of his own situation in the Church of England. And he made the suggestion that there should be a mission to ministers. He did say it was a rather embarrassing position to be in, but if something wasn't done soon, then the history of the church would stop short. What he's saying is that the pew should have an effect on the pulpit, the sheep should have an influence on the under-shepherds. And you know, there are several ministers in Scotland today who are preaching the gospel only because a sheep pointed out to them the error of college training and pointed them to the truth of gospel preaching. The influence that the pew can have upon the pulpit. Who's right? This is my first point, and so I better spell it out in capital letters so that you see. Who's right? The sheep are right. I better give you my second point while I'm here. How do we know they're right? We know they're right because there's only one shepherd. That's what it says, doesn't it? Right at the end of verse 16. That's very striking. How many ministers, preachers, pastors, bishops are there in the whole world today? There must be millions and millions of them, but there's only one shepherd. Only Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, can shepherd the souls of people throughout the world. There is only one shepherd. I'd like to think that our church's Board of Ecumenical Affairs, with all their discussions of multi-faith questions, believe that. I'd like to think that was the case. I hope it's the case, but I'm not so sure. There's only one shepherd. This passage in John 10 speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So let me point out very quickly three things that we find here about Christ's uniqueness. First of all, it tells us that Christ is the only entrance. I am the door, verse 9. I am the door. Some people think that Jesus is referring to the second kind of sheepfold here. It was the sheepfold in the country areas, which was just a rough circle of rocks with an open doorway, and the shepherd came and lay down in the doorway. But I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to at all. Otherwise, he would have said, I am the door of the sheepfold. But he says, notice, I am the door of the sheep. Which doesn't make any sense at all. Except if we realize that he's pointing out that bricks and mortar can never be the entrance to his kingdom. And yet some people still believe that's the case today. I had to point out to a girl on Wednesday that this can never be the case. It's not getting christened in a church building or in a denomination. It's not getting married. It's not getting confirmed in a building or a denomination that makes the difference. That's not it at all. Christ is the only entrance into the kingdom. That's what he's saying. I'm the door of the sheep. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. Christ is the only entrance. And secondly, Christ is the only mediator. Notice the personal pronouns in verses 7 to 18. Quite a change in the style of language. Jesus speaks about I, me, mine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. There's no mention of any under shepherds in these verses. Christ occupies the central place. He's the only mediator that there is. It has been said that a man can only be pastor to about 50 people. And then you need another pastor. But Christ is the only shepherd for all of his sheep. When you think of it, that's quite staggering, isn't it? That means that Jesus Christ has personal, immediate, direct, personal pastoral relationship with each one of his sheep. He gives to them single-minded, wholehearted, undivided attention at all times of day or night, each of his sheep. It also means that any of his sheep can go to him at any time of day or night and be assured of absolute, utter, undivided attention. It's not a question of waiting in the queue to get through to him or an engaged signal. He's available. There's just one mediator. That's all there is. And he's available to every one of his sheep. He's the only entrance, the only mediator, and he's the only minister, or I suppose I could have used the term leader. He's the one who calls, verse 3, and leads, verse 3, and nourishes his people, verse 9, and saves them, verse 9, and enlivens them. I have come that they might have life, and life in all its fullness. There's only one shepherd. He is the unique shepherd, the unique Jesus Christ. And the only shepherd is the good shepherd. How do we know he's the good shepherd? Well, because he lays down his life for the sheep. That's mentioned several times in the chapter. He lays down his life for the sheep. So it's his death that gives us the evidence that he's the good shepherd. What do we learn about that death? Well, it's a planned death. It wasn't a haphazard thing. The Father and the Son agreed on the plan that he, the good shepherd, should lay down his life. A plan for our highest welfare and our ultimate good. It was a voluntary death. It wasn't murder or suicide, but a sacrifice. He willingly laid down his life for our sakes. It was an atoning death. Also in verse 15, he lays down his life for the sheep. The preposition is always used to emphasize substitution. He laid down his life for the sheep, for the lost sheep, for the black sheep, for the sinful sheep, for all his sheep. He substituted himself for us and so paid the price of our atonement. A planned death, a voluntary death, an atoning death, a victorious death. That's why he says he lays down his life and he has power to take it up again. It was a death which did something and won something and achieved something for us. That's why it was confirmed in the resurrection. And so this one shepherd is the good shepherd. Good? Well, the word actually means attractive. It means noble or worthy or wonderful. That's who Jesus Christ is. Christ is the kind of person that it's a great privilege to know. He's the kind of person that once you've got to know him, you don't want to let go of him. It's the kind of person that you don't want to lose touch with. He's the kind of person to whom the sheep are drawn and they want to stay close to him. Who wouldn't want to be shepherded by such a person? Such a kind, gracious, loving, faithful, merciful, patient, long-suffering Savior and leader and mediator and pastor. What a pastor Christ is. I am the good shepherd. So what are we to do tonight if we're his sheep? What are we to do? Well, we're to use, according to verse 27, two parts of our anatomy. And the first part is our ears. My sheep hear my voice. Jesus' sheep listen to him. And that must mean that each day, as we take up his word, we're listening to what he's saying. In other words, we're teachable. Each time we come to church, each time on a Sunday we gather together, any time we gather as a fellowship of Christians and open the Bible, we're to listen to his voice. What's the Good Shepherd teaching? Teachability. It seems to me, you know, that that's one of the most important factors in shaping our stability and our maturity. Teachability. My sheep hear my voice. So our spiritual ears, and the second part of our anatomy, our feet. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They go where I lead. It's walking where he guides, going where he says. In simple terms, it means obeying him. Listening is one thing and hearing, obeying is another. And Jesus said many times, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll follow my teachings. If you love me, you'll obey me. I'm the good shepherd. Listen to my voice and follow me. And who wouldn't want to follow such a person? such a person who's done this for us, who's died for our sakes and for our sins and for our salvation, who's raised from the dead to confirm that he's got a plan for us in heaven. He's got a plan for us now, but it culminates up there. Who wouldn't want to be shepherded and pastored by such a pastor as the Lord Jesus Christ? There may be some here tonight who have never yet come to know the Lord Jesus as their pastor and shepherd and savior. So let me commend the savior to you tonight and ask you to hear his voice. Hear what he's saying. Through John chapter 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you hear the shepherd's voice? Are you going to respond to him and come to him and trust in him tonight? Let's pray together. In the quietness and the stillness, we bow before you, living Lord. We praise you that you are alive forevermore, that you are the King, that you hold all the keys. And as our leader and pastor and shepherd, we are safe as we entrust our souls into your care. We pray now that in these moments, it might be your gracious purpose speak with that voice which awakens the slumbering, which even awakens the dead and brings life, spiritual life, eternal life into the soul by the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a mystery. We don't understand it, but it happens. And we believe it's been happening all over the world this day. And this your day, the one shepherd has been bringing people into his flock and sheepfold. We pray that it might be your purpose, even in this little sheepfold, this little corner, to speak with that voice which brings some to know you, to love you, to follow you, and to obey you. May it be so, as we ask this, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.